Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. We have been working our way through this epistle verse by verse, and we are now into chapter 6, the last section of chapter 6, the goodbye section, and where Paul makes a summary of the letter. But I want to pick up the reading at verse 14 of Galatians 6. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creation. Well, let's again look to God by faith and trust that He will visit us by His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, again we are thankful for a day that You have made, a day called the Lord's Day, a day where You have commanded us and invited us to come and worship. We thank You for this corporate assembly. We are thankful that we have two or three gathered here in Your name, more than that. And we are thankful that we can come and make our plea to You, the God who has promised never, ever to leave us. We are thankful that You have promised to dwell in the midst of Your people, and that we can be assured of Your presence when there are two or three gathered in Your name. And so we come again asking, Lord, that You would come help us, come assist us. We often come tired from the week of work. Our minds are often distracted with many cares. And so we ask You to give supernatural assistance. Revive us, O Lord. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Life is not easy, is it? Everywhere we look, we see messed up people. We can pick up our newspapers, turn on our televisions. We can visit almost any home in America. And you will find broken marriages, grieving hearts, fractured lives, and decaying bodies. We all face hardships. We all face trials. We all have relationships that are perplexing, painful, and even complex. And that's because of sin. And that shouldn't really surprise us, because when we pick up our Bible, we see the same thing. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, think of the messed up lives of David and his family, of Jacob and his family. And when we turn to the New Testament, we see churches impacted by sin. When the Apostle Paul writes these letters to these different churches scattered throughout the Mediterranean world, he almost always deals with problems. The people in these churches were just like us, sinners. And whenever you have a sinner, you have problems. And the more sinners you have together in any one place, the more problems there are. A whole host of problems are found plaguing this church these churches in Galatia. Moral problems, doctrinal problems, and interpersonal problems. And we've seen that in our study of Galatians. Several of the problems have come to surface and have made things incredibly difficult, even critical, in these churches. The Galatians were sinking in the quicksand of legalism and libertinism. There are serious moral irregularities. We've witnessed many interpersonal problems. Look back at Galatians 5, verse 15. Look how he states it here. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. It sounds like a jungle full of wild animals, not churches full of Christian people. Things are bad. And Paul wonders if his labors amongst them has been in vain. Look what he says back in chapter 4, verse 11. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. It does look that like these churches are going to implode. And it would have been very easy for him to run and say, I don't need the hassle. You made the mess, you fix it. But the Apostle Paul loved people too much to run, to leave the churches in this terrible mess. And that's why he writes this letter to the Galatians. It really is a love letter with some angry tones. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, he will seek to bring them back to their spiritual senses and have them embrace the one true gospel of Jesus Christ that they were now turning away from. Now, one of the problems that he deals with in this church, or these churches, has to do with circumcision. Some of the false teachers who had come amongst them had distorted the gospel of free grace by adding this Old Testament or Jewish ceremony or ritual called circumcision. If you ran through the book as a whole, you would find that word circumcision mentioned at least 13 times in the epistles. So it is a big issue in these churches. And these Judaizers, or these folk who were part of this, quote, circumcision party, were putting the Galatians back under the bondage of the Mosaic law. They were saying that you must be circumcised or you can't be saved. You must keep the law to be justified. So they were advocating a works or a self-salvation. And so throughout the letter, Paul goes after this matter of circumcision and the circumcision party, who were saying that circumcision was a necessity for salvation. And notice now in this last section of Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul takes one last stab, or seeks to pound in one more nail of truth into the coffin of this law works salvation or mentality that had taken these churches by storm. Notice again verse 15, that's the text we want to focus upon this morning here in chapter 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. What a sweeping statement he makes here about circumcision. He says, in essence, circumcision is no big deal. It really doesn't matter if you have been circumcised or if you haven't been circumcised. Now, under the old covenant, it was a big deal. And circumcision marked out the old covenant community. It marked the people of God out in a very distinctive way. But under the new covenant, it means nothing. It was one of those rites or ceremonies that will get tossed to the ceremonial dustbin. Under the new covenant, it is simply a superficial external mark on the body. It doesn't change anything on the inside. But now Paul follows this sweeping statement about circumcision with something that is very important, something that has profound implications for how the Christian lives and how he thinks of himself or herself. He wants us to know that something has happened, something stupendous, something marvelous has taken place with respect to every true Christian. Every true Christian is wonderfully different from the person he once was before he was converted. And to understand how different and why a Christian is so different, he uses this language. A new creation. A new creation. And that's what we want to look at this morning. A new creation. And we will consider it three ways. First of all, the graphic picture of the new creation. Secondly, the great change of the new creation. And then the practical truth of the new creation. Let's consider then the new creation. First of all, the graphic picture of the new creation. One of the easiest things to say about the Bible is that the Bible is full of words. Hundreds and hundreds of words. But have you ever noticed how much of the Bible is full of, or where you have in various places in your Bible, graphic or vivid pictures? Jesus used a lot of pictures, didn't he? Think of the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about salt. He talked about light. Those were pictures of the Christian. He talked about lamps and trees, building houses and narrow gates and broad ways. One of the reasons why Jesus wasn't a boring preacher is because he was able to turn the ear into the eye, as one person put it. J.C. Ryle says one of the best ways for making a sermon simple, clear, and easily understood is to use illustrations. And the Apostle Paul also made good use of pictures, graphic imageries. He was a master theologian, but he was also a graphic designer. Think back to chapter 4. Here in Galatians, he used that big illustration drawn from the Old Testament of two mothers and two sons to illustrate two covenants. Here again in chapter 6, he picks up another picture or graphic illustration. It's a snapshot of every true believer, every true son of God. Here's how he describes the Christian, a new creation. That's quite a graphic, isn't it? You know the story. The creation story, it's a story of beginnings. Wonderful beginnings. Few words are more familiar from our Bibles than Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Can you think of anything bigger, anything more mind-boggling than what happened in those 6 days of creation? We get introduced to God. God the Creator. The story of creation helps us understand how great God is. He's the source of our being. He alone is eternal and self-existent. He alone is supreme and sovereign. And the Bible never wants us to forget that God made us. You could turn, for example, to Psalm 100 and see how the psalmist seeks to impress that upon us. Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves." The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, it says, "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens, who created all these things." He goes on to ask questions like these: "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." Just as an aside, one of the saddest things to witness over the last century is a cataclysmic shift in people's belief system. Truth suppression has reached such a level in this country that the average school child will never hear praise, honor, thanks given to the Creator God. They will hear about condoms, STDs, they will hear about Big Bangs and a fellow by the name of Darwin, but they will not hear about God who made them. Teachers are put on warning, don't breathe a word about the Creator God. You'll never find a little child's catechism getting rehearsed or memorized in preschool or kindergarten. The question, "Who made you?" has become taboo in the educational system of our day. What are they afraid of? Well, it's pretty simple. They're afraid of God. But this is where the Christian worldview begins, doesn't it? It begins with creation. One of the great words in our Bibles is creation. Again, it's a word that helps define who God is. He is the God who has made us, and He's the God who's made all things. And Paul here in Galatians 6 picks up that word or that concept of creation. But here he's not talking about a physical creation. No, he's talking here about something even greater, something more stupendous in terms of the work of God. A spiritual creation, a second Genesis, if you will. The creation of a spiritual person. The creation of a true worshiper of God. The graphic picture of creation helps us get a sense, does it not, of what God does when He saves a sinner. And to appreciate what the Apostle Paul is saying here or teaching by this great graphic, I would have you turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1, to the story of creation. Genesis 1, it tells us how the physical universe came into existence. It was by no accident or fluke or by evolution. No, God was there in the beginning. And to underscore that God and only God was there, Moses, who wrote Genesis, uses the Hebrew word bara, which is translated in our English Bibles, created. Notice verse 1, in the beginning God, and he uses that word bara, created the heavens and the earth. And that Hebrew word, bara, is used only of God. Because it's only God, you see, who can create. In the sense of this, that it's God creates something out of nothing. That's what that word conveys. You and I can create or make something, but before we make something, we have to start with something, don't we? And you can make a cake, but you have to start with butter, eggs, and milk. But not God, you see. God creates out of nothing. Genesis 1-2 lets us see the process begun. We have the primeval earth, or the earth before it gets painted with color, or populated, or beautified with animal life and plant life. Here's what the earth looked like before God spoke those powerful words, let there be. Verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. It doesn't look all that pretty, does it? Empty, dark, formless, waterlogged, before God begins to speak. And what are the first words? Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now what's interesting is that the Apostle Paul uses this creation story to help us understand the salvation story. Or how God saves a man. He takes us right back to day one when things really began to happen here. You could turn, for example, to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, where Paul picks up that same graphic of creation. And listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see what he's done? He's taken the creation story and taken what God did on that first day, shining light, and says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and where has he shone it? In our hearts. He uses similar language in Colossians 1, where he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. What's the point of the graphic? Well, it's this, brethren. Just like that literal dark world needed light and life, so the dead, dark sons of Adam need light and life. To save a sinner, to save you, to save me, demanded a power of this magnitude. Infinite power. Omnipotent power. The same power that God used to make the world, the physical created order, is the same power He utilizes to make you a Christian. You see, the great story of creation helps us understand the great story of salvation when it comes to the application of redemption. They say a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, here's a picture. It's worth a thousand sermons. It's a picture, one of the great pictures of regeneration. It tells us that God begins the work. He initiates by way of a new creation. Well, that brings us now to our second consideration. We've looked at the graphic picture, but now let's consider the great change of the new creation. And let me say that to understand the great change, it might be helpful, at least it is for me, to think in terms of negatives and positives. I remember a pastor years ago saying, if you were going to teach people the truth of the Bible, it must be taught definitively. And then he used a simple illustration. He said, you must tell them the cow is white, but also tell them the cow is not black. That's definitive teaching. And sometimes we need to hear negatives to better understand the positives. And when you think of the change that takes place in the life of a Christian, that change described here under this graphic of a new creation, let me explain what it doesn't mean. Number one, in terms of a negative qualification, we don't mean a mere outward religious change. People can get circumcised, right? People can get baptized. People can attend church. They can read their Bibles. They can pray. They can fast. But nothing's really changed. Who was more religious outwardly than the Pharisee? They gave themselves regularly to prayer and fasting, but they were always the same self-centered people. They loved the praise of men. Jesus likened them to whited sepulchres. So we mean by this new creation, we don't mean a mere outward religious change. Secondly, when we speak of the new creation, we're not talking of a mere intellectual change. A person can grow in his knowledge of God, his knowledge of the Bible, his knowledge of Christ. A person can become quite conversant on the finer points of theology. He can go from an ignoramus to someone who people actually seek out to understand and interpret the Bible. He can read the Puritans and become an expert on Calvin's Institutes, but never really change. Paul saw people in his day like that. Here's how he described them in 2 Timothy 3. Ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Big heads, but their hearts haven't been changed. Still glued to this present world. No, we don't mean that. Thirdly, in terms of the new creation, the third negative qualification, it does not mean a mere moral change. A man can leave his sins, at least some of them, and for a period of time. We see changes, do we not, in men in the Bibles, a man by the name of King Saul and Ahab and even Judas. There was an outward reformation. There was remorse. There was contrition. But they weren't changed. To use the language of 2 Peter 2, they escaped the pollutions of this present world, but like the dog returns to its vomit. That's not the change of the new creation. It's not a mere outward change or religious change. It's not a mere intellectual change. It's not a moralistic change. But fourthly, in terms of a negative qualification, when we speak of the change of the new creation, it's not a legalistic change or a change by the power of rules or external pressures. If you were to visit a typical army boot camp, you would see change. You would see young recruits doing things they never did before. Yes, sir. They make their beds, they march in formation, they don't talk back, they run when they're told, they line up, stand up straight, they go to bed when they're told. But how deep is the change? Well, next Friday night at the local pub, you can understand how changed they really are. You can hear them cursing and swearing. You can hear them telling their dirty jokes. You can see them drinking and fighting. No control over their tongues, over their emotions, over their appetites. They haven't changed. There hasn't been a deep change of character or of heart. And the same can be said, can it not, of all of the self-help programs that people go to today. 101 ways to improve your marriage. 101 ways to help you with your self-esteem. And while I'm not suggesting that some of those programs might not even be helpful and have some good or some merit, I am saying this, that is not a new creation kind of change. None of those changes touch the inner core of a person. That's not what we're talking about. So we need to understand what we mean. First of all, what we mean by the new creation negatively. But now what do we mean then by the new creation? Or what did the Apostle Paul mean when he talked of a new creation? Well, let me say three things. Number one, the new creation is radical, pervasive, and thorough. A great Bible text to support this is 2 Corinthians 5. You might even turn there to see for yourself 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul picks up this graphic imagery again. Second Corinthians 5, verse 17. Look what he says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, there's been a radical, complete, thorough, pervasive change. A sweeping change. It's a new creation. Think of that word, new. It tells the story. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. It is to enter into a new existence, to have new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likings, new dislikings, new fears, new joys, new sorrows. That's the first thing that we need to understand when we think of the new creation. It's a radical change. Another graphic that's found in the Bible to describe this same act of God or this work of God is Ezekiel 36, where Ezekiel describes it under the imagery of a heart transplant. He talks about God replacing that heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. It's a total replacement or heart transplant. It's not simply fixing up the old heart. The old heart hated God. Romans 8, 7. The new heart loves God, Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The new heart thinks differently. The new heart feels differently and acts differently. The old heart was shaped like a clenched fist. It rebelled against God, but the new heart looks like a flower that has its roots soaking in the fear of God and has a blossoming and flowering love and delight and passion and hunger for God. The new creature has experienced something radical. A radical transformation. the things he once loved, he now hates. The things he once hated, he now loves. What a change. How much more radical could it be? He's new. He's new. A new creation. Second positive thing that we want to say about the new creation, not only is it a radical change, but is a sovereign or supernatural change. This is something that God does. It's not something that we do. Isn't that the picture behind the thought behind the picture of the new creation? God and God alone creates. No one helped God, assisted God in Genesis chapter 1. No, it's the sovereign God who made everything. Every bird was according to size and shape and color as he so desired, as he sovereignly planned and decreed. Every animal with its legs, whether it crawled or jumped or ran, was determined by God and God alone. And he determined by his sovereign power and wisdom that whole created order, how many stars there would be, how many planets there would be, how small, how big. You don't find one human fingerprint on the created order. The whole universe is smothered completely with divine fingerprints. And when a sinner is saved, he is made a new creature. It's God and God alone who saves him. The theologians have used the language of divine monergism. Mono one, God and God alone. What is this change called the new creation? Well, it's thorough, it's radical. Secondly, it's sovereign, it's supernatural. But thirdly, in terms of the third positive, we can say this about the new creation. It is observable or recognizable. If you were there on any of those 6 days in creation, if you had been standing there and witnessing what God was doing, you would have seen change. It wouldn't have mattered where you looked. Up in the air, you would have seen a blue sky now shining with stars at night and the sun and the moon. You would have seen birds and flying and singing. You would have seen change in terms of the luxurious growth of trees and plants and all the multitude and variety of flowers. You would have seen all of those living creatures on land, in sea, in the air, all so wonderful and so observable. The changes were easy to see. And if someone becomes a Christian, it's observable. It's observable. Things change. Think of the Samaritan woman who came to the well in John 4 as she came with her water pot. She leaves forgetting her water pot. She changed. Her priorities changed. The pot wasn't important anymore. Jesus Christ was. Think of the tax collector Zacchaeus, that man who loved money and had swindled who knows how many people. He gets changed when he meets Christ. And how do you know? Well, he throws away his money, gives it away. Think of the Apostle Paul. Before he was converted, he hated the people of God. He persecuted them as a religious zealot beyond measure. He tells us that back in Galatians 1. But when he met Jesus Christ, he changed. The man begins to really pray. The man begins to show his love for Christ and his love for the people of God. He becomes an ambassador of Christ and the gospel. When John, in his epistles, talks about the change, Paul used the graphic of a new creation. John uses a different graphic. He uses the born-again metaphor, but he points to several recognizable changes. Whoever is a born of God does not commit sin. That doesn't mean he's perfect, but he doesn't have have sin patterns now like he once had. There's been the break of reigning sin. Sin no longer has dominion over him. He now lives a life of righteousness. He goes on to say that. Whoever is born of God doeth righteousness. Whoever is born of God, he says, loves the brethren. There's change. Observable change. What have we considered this morning? Well, the graphic image of the new creation. We've considered the great change bound up in the new creation. It's a thorough, radical change. It's a sovereign, supernatural change. It's an observable, recognizable change. Now we come to our final consideration, the practical truth of the new creation. Let me give three or four practical truths that grow out of our consideration this morning. The first practical truth is this: if we have been changed, if we have experienced this great transformation, it should make us humble, not proud. Why did Christ save you? Why did God make you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Were you better than anybody else? Did you deserve it more than anyone else? Why did he have mercy upon you? Why did he exercise his sovereign power and change your wicked heart? Well, it wasn't because you were any better or any wiser. It's because God has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. It wasn't because of something found in you. No, it's sovereign grace and mercy. I am what I am, says Paul, by the grace of God. I am a new creature because of his sovereign mercy and grace. He changed me, but I could never have changed myself. You were dead. How does a dead man change himself? You were living in the darkness of sin. Now, you didn't have a light, a flashlight, or a pack of matches. You needed the light of the gospel to break in upon your soul and mind. It should make us humble. You see, only God can change a man. With men, it's impossible. Second practical truth that grows out of our consideration of the new creation is that it should help us praise God. Not only should it humble us before God, but it should help us praise God. Creation is the work of God and only the work of God. And God himself was very pleased with his original creation. He pronounced it good, even very good. God took delight in what he made. One has put it this way, his unblemished fingerprints were on everything. The black holes, the pink salamanders, the ice crystals, a leaf bud, an atomic particle, all of creation was designed to shout God. And he did it for his glory. Yes, he saves a sinner for his good. But he does it ultimately for his glory. To him be the glory. Praise God for the great things that he has done. The Puritan by the name of Clarkson puts it this way: in light of this new creation, you ought to praise the Lord for this while you have being. Your heart should rejoice in him. Your lips should praise him. Your lives should express all thankfulness to him. You should be thankful according to the greatness of his mercy. We need to keep that before us, brethren, when we find ourselves in the dumps or getting discouraged or very grieved or sorrowed because of life and its trials. It can so easily kill our joy and shut our mouths in terms of praise. We should get up every morning, look in the mirror and not say, well, I'm handsome. You got all those wrinkles and you can't always say that. But you can say this: I am a new creation. Doesn't matter how old you get, you're still a new creation. Doesn't matter how wrinkled you get, you're still a new creation. You have something to praise God. third practical truth. It should help instill hope. If salvation were ultimately dependent upon you, upon me, there would be no hope. No one would be saved. No man seeks after God. If salvation depended upon our methodologies, our techniques, our prayers, our sermons, there would be no salvation. But God saves. It's ultimately dependent upon Him, just like that first creation, God and God alone. He brought order and beauty and coherency to a dark, chaotic world. And God can shine His light into a dark soul and mind in an instant of time, in a nanosecond of time. Let there be light. And there was light. Light shattered that total darkness. And it was no longer darkness. Once the Spirit of God began to move on the face of that uninhabited earth, there was life. Everywhere, God simply spoke. God continues to speak through His Word and by His Holy Spirit. And God continues to shine light into dark souls. And God continues to raise dead souls. We would easily despair, would we not? When we think of salvation dependent upon man. How many parents are grieved over their children when they've seen no spiritual life? Their children look like dead batteries. No sparks. No interest in the things of God. The Bible describes the unconverted man as one who sits and lives and loves darkness. Pretty hopeless. It doesn't seem to matter, does it, how many sermons they hear and how many times of family devotion you've sat down with them and instructed them. The heart can become harder. And the conscience can become more seared. But parent, don't give up. Don't lose hope. If it were left up to them, yes. If it were left up to us, yes. We have reason to despair, but it's God. It's God who changes hearts, and He can overcome any mountain of pride and any mountain of unbelief. It's the same God who made this world, who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It should help us in terms of hope. And then fourthly, in terms of the new creation and why it's a very helpful metaphor in terms of living the Christian life. It should call us to sober self-examination. I've been recently struck in the reading of my Bible how many times we're warned about self-deception. Even in this epistle to the Galatians, Paul back in chapter 6 earlier here, verse 3 and again verse 7. Notice he warns them. Verse 3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Verse 7 of the same chapter, "Do not be deceived." Well, how do we prevent self-deception? Well, you do by self-examination. And self-examination is not a bad thing. People often hear the word self-examination and they automatically get scared or think you're doing something that's wrong. Notice what Paul says in verse 4 of this chapter, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself." Spurgeon put it this way, in terms of the need for self-examination. He said, "It's not my aim to introduce doubts and fears to your mind, but I do hope self-examination may drive them away. It's not security, but false security, which we would kill. Not confidence, but false confidence, which we would overthrow. Not peace, but false peace, which we would destroy. Am I a Christian? I realize that's not always an easy question to answer, especially if you've been brought up in a Christian home and you've had a good outward moral life. But we need to ask the question. You can't be a child of God and a child of the devil at the same time. You can't be loving darkness and walking in the light. You can't be enjoying the unsearchable riches found in Christ if you're consumed with the riches of this present world. You can't have treasure in heaven if you have treasures on earth. A Christian is different. Wonderfully and pervasively so. He or she is a new creation. They now have a heart for God. A hunger and thirst for God. They want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. They now have a delight in reading their Bibles. They now have a love for His people. A Christian is someone who speaks the truth. That is a distinctive mark of a Christian. A Christian is someone who forgives. A Christian is someone who loves to forgive. A Christian is someone who is grieved and mourn over his sin. A Christian is someone who has been radically changed. Have you been changed? If so, praise the God who changed you. If not, then cry to the only God who can change you. Plead for mercy. The graphic image of the new creation is like a megaphone saying, only God has the power to change a sinner. Give me a new heart. Give me new eyes so I can see the Savior. Give me new ears so I can hear the Savior. And if you have a new heart with new ears and new eyes and you see the Savior, you see that one who is fairer than 10,000, the beautiful Savior, you will run to the Savior. You will turn from your sin. May this be a day in which those of you who are not Christians experience this wonderful transformation. God, through His gospel, through His power and grace and mercy found only in Christ, shines the light into your dark soul and raises you from the deadness of sin. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Holy Scriptures. We are thankful for the great truths that we can glean from them, truths about You and truths about Christ and truths about ourselves. And Lord, we pray that what we've heard today would indeed have a humbling effect upon our souls, that it would also cause us to rejoice and praise the great God of salvation. And may this even be a day in which some are found running, fleeing to Christ. And may You show again Your sovereign grace and mercy and give them, Lord, give them new heart. Give them a heart of flesh. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.